So it's Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accordance of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, it does seem odd when it's such a beautiful day to have as our heading yet again suffering. Please don't think that I spend all my time suffering, or indeed all my time thinking about suffering. My life is jam-packed full of many, many joys and pleasures, major and minor. Pleasures of my own, and also pleasures in seeing other people's pleasure and their joy as well. But suffering is an ingredient of everybody's life, and if we haven't been thinking about suffering in a godly and biblical way, either in our own life or in other people's lives, then we do need a bit of gentle reminder, and that's what I've been trying to do. But please don't think I'm saying that the Christian life is all gloom and suffering and darkness. It is not. But it's a wonderful mixture of glory and shame, of joy and suffering and patience and endurance. I do want to thank you for your kind invitation and welcome, and also thanks to those who've worked so hard to enable this weekend to happen, and also to publicly thank Nigel for his excellent Bible studies. What I want to do today is just remind you of what we've looked at in the first two talks, and then spend the rest of the time answering a few questions people have asked me, and also talking about the topic for today, the specific topic for today, suffering for others. In Australia, I have a holiday house near the beach, a very dangerous beach, very dangerous coastline where lots of people drown. And the man who developed this particularly part of Victoria and the Mornington Peninsula devised a life-saving track along the edge of the beach. And the theory was, if you were drowning, you sent somebody back from beach number 16 or something to the people, the lifesavers who were back at Sorrento, and then they would send somebody out to come and rescue you. Of course, all this would take about an hour and a half, so you'd have to be a very slow drowner for it to work. But it's a very happy idea that somewhere there might be a lifesaver who's going to come and rescue you. And in a way, what I tried to provide on the first day was a kind of map of suffering, so you can find where you are on any particular day, and also to help you find out where other people are. It's an overview of suffering, if you like. And it's meant just to help you in your thinking about yourself, and also to aid you in your effective ministry to others. I did talk yesterday about how I listen to people, or how, in fact, I listen to myself. I'll just go through that again because some people did ask me about it. My first step is to try and find out what the symptom is. And often that takes a while for people to get around to talking about it. But I try and help them by saying, now, what's the real point that you're here about? Or what's the real thing you're worrying about? What's the real pain that you're bearing at the present time? And then as I listen to them attentively, I'm trying to find the causes of that. If you like, I'm trying to look below the symptoms to the disease. And the cause of suffering may sometimes be just a lifestyle choice, or perhaps something that wasn't a lifestyle choice, but people have done it without choosing it. So, for example, most people I talk to today are too busy. And someone comes to talk to me about, you know, their prayer life has gone and they're irritable with their family and grumpy with people at work. One of the first areas I go into is how busy they are, because our age has made a god of busyness. I'm sure I've told you the little boy of six who was asked in my hearing how he was. His reply was, very busy. And because we Christians are so conscientious, we think, well, if everybody else is busy and I'm a Christian, I have to be even busier. This will be a great Christian witness. Well, let me tell you, it isn't. Looking at those of you who are over busy, it is not a great Christian witness, as a matter of fact. Because God has not designed us to live under permanent stress all the time, self-imposed stress. And I recently read a useful book on busyness, which pointed out that actually to turn on your computer or your phone last thing at night to see if there are any last messages is a silly thing to do. In fact, it was likened to those... do you remember when Mr. Skinner used to experiment with rats? Well, I don't remember that, but if you put a rat in a cage and if they press a button every third or fourth or fifth time there might be a treat, then they go over and, you know, press the button millions of times till they die of exhaustion. Well, for many of us, checking our emails is pressing the button, hoping there might be a nice message from somebody somewhere in the world. Stop it, is my advice. Or we might be surrounded by people with high standards. Or we think, well, we believers in Jesus Christ must set even higher standards. So I meet some people who flog themselves every day because they have these impossibly high standards which they can never meet and no one else can ever meet. So they're angry with themselves and angry with others as well. Perhaps your standards are too high. What about enjoying a dirty house for a day? What about looking a bit grubby? It's okay, you can get away with it. The end of the world doesn't happen. So what I'm looking for is the kind of ordinary pressures of life which may explain what's happening, or I'm trying to find out what people are frightened of, their fears or their hopes or the deep insecurity, whatever it is. I'm trying to think, here's the symptom, what's the cause of it? I, of course, think of their default setting, try and find out what that is. Are they always blaming themselves or always blaming others? And then I try and find out if the thing itself is God-given. I remember when I had a great attack of depression back in 1984, I went to a great psychiatrist, and he said, after listening to me patiently for a couple of hours, he said, we won't give you any drugs because God is teaching you so many good lessons at present. We'll just let you suffer. What a fine Christian man he was. What a loving thing to do and say. Might be God-given. It might be caused by other people. People are thinking they failed because they're suffering. It's a natural response in our world, but actually somebody else is, you know, a wicked boss or a stepmother or something like that. Sorry, I've actually got a stepmother. I shouldn't say that. you know, somebody's actually making their life difficult. Well, it's better to say it. I remember saying to one woman who'd been deserted by her husband, I said, your husband is evil. It brought her great relief. She'd never had the nerve to say that before, but it was true. Better to say it. Or is your suffering caused by yourself? And it might be by unwise living. I've talked about some of those. But it also might be a sin of which someone needs to repent, of course. And it might be suffering caused by Satan. If so, we, of course, pray for deliverance, which may come by the mercy of God, or the person may be called to endure it, as Job was, by the mercy of God. And then we're looking for things to pray and to do. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and God knows us better than other people know us. So we are really depending on God. And as I used to say to God when I was the vicar at St. Jude's, when we had an insoluble problem, God, this is your church, it's your problem, I can't solve it, you better solve it. So I often say to God, God, this is your person, we can't find a solution, you better do it. Why is suffering necessary? We did talk about that yesterday, and Nigel very helpfully referred to the two pains, either the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. Either the pain of self-discipline or God's discipline or the pain of regret. One of the curious things about human beings is we can actually use the term self-control. It's a very odd term to use when you think about it. Because who's the you you're talking about and who's the self you're talking about? But the fact that we talk about the need for us to exercise self-control is because our life is full of habit and practice, which we don't intentionally do, but just keeps on going without us thinking about it. And I love those words from 1 Thessalonians, that if God establishes our heart, God establishes our heart, the end of chapter 3, then we'll be better at controlling ourselves. The amazing thing about us is that we can do almost anything in this universe, but the one thing we find it hard to do is to control ourselves. That's why suffering is necessary to change us. That's why godliness is hard work. Somebody asked me if it's all right to pray for small things. I talked about the need to pray for big things. It's okay to pray for small things. If you've lost your teeth or something, well, the best thing is to pray that God will help you find them. And I spend a lot of my time putting things in safe places and then forgetting exactly where that is. My father described one night he woke up at 3 a.m. to find my mother trying to move a massive wardrobe because she'd woken up and thought she might have put her emerald ring behind it. And as he woke up, the wardrobe was kind of tottering around the room. Well, I'm just like my mother. I hide things and then have no idea where they are. They're in such a safe place, I have no idea what it is. So I fervently pray to God. The Lord's Prayer gives us the right priority, doesn't it? First of all, you pray for God's name, God's will to be done on earth and heaven. And then you can pray for the little things like daily bread and forgiveness of sins. I mean, Jesus tells us that the Father knows that even when a sparrow falls to the ground. Isn't that lovely? So we can pray about little things, but I want to encourage you to pray for big things as well, as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. Now, somebody asked me the great question, how should we talk about suffering with somebody who isn't a Christian, perhaps an atheist or an inquirer, or, and I want to add to that, a Christian who is perhaps thinking through the issue of suffering yet again? Well, I often say to non-Christians, well, I appreciate why you think this is an issue. And in fact, I quoted Stephen Fry in the first talk. I say, of course, it's a big issue for Christians too, because we actually believe there is a God of love and a God of power, who is a good God. And if you think suffering's an issue, then we Christians often face that question as well. It's better to say we share the problem than to imagine that, try and pretend that there's no problem for us. And then I try to say, well, with your view, how do you respond to suffering? It's a great question to ask people because Often they know enough about suffering to attack somebody else's view, but they haven't actually thought about their own view. And getting them to articulate their own view is a great way to help them kind of see it more objectively and wonder if it's actually very adequate. Because it's hard to have a very effective view of, or very sympathetic view of suffering if you are an atheist or a humanist. The wonderful Marilyn Robinson in the States has written a book called Absence of Mind, which is a beautifully delicate, subtle and penetrating critique of humanism as fundamentally dehumanizing humanity. It's a great book, Absence of Mind by Marilyn Robinson. You see, if you think you are just a bit of cosmic dust, if that's what you really think, then your suffering actually doesn't matter. That's the consequence of believing that the universe is an accident, is that you're an accident, and accidental suffering doesn't matter. Or if your view of the world is that the survival of the fittest is the key, well, someone who is suffering is destined to be wiped out because it's the fit who survive. And if your theory, it's a very common theory today, is that you're a self-created person, you create your own reality, your own values, your own destiny, your own life, then why haven't you got rid of the suffering in it? And why are other people who are suffering not getting rid of the suffering? No, there must be more to human reality than self-creation. Of course, there is, because we're profoundly affected by others. I'll then go on to say, of course, actually, when you talk about God, the God we believe in actually experienced suffering, not just from the outside, but from the inside, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his son was of doubtful parentage, known as Mary's son. That's saying he's a bastard. He was a refugee from genocide. He suffered injustice. He suffered a criminal death. In the words of the great Dorothy L. Sayers, God at least took his own medicine. That is, God suffered. And then I want to get on to, sometime, the idea that actually there is some human suffering in the world which was good suffering because of its effects. And I talk about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we call Good Friday Good Friday? It was a good. Why was it a good day? Here was suffering which was effective, voluntary suffering which was effective as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, our default reaction to suffering might be panic. If I'm suffering, God is a long way away. That is rubbish. And when you're suffering, God is close. Or it might be a stoicism. I'm not going to, deal with this in my own strength. I'll cover up or I'll find some compensation for my suffering. No, if you're suffering, my advice is complain to God as long as you like. Say what you like to God. He can take it. Jeremiah said to God, "You've deceived me. You've tricked me." And the psalmist on a good day is very rude to God. My advice is go ahead and do the same thing. Don't complain about God. Complain to God. Don't complain about God. Complain to God. You can say what you like. He's a big God. He can take it. And if you are suffering, ask a friend to pray for you. Don't be shy and don't feel you're a failure. It's not a failure if you suffer. You're a human being. So ask someone to pray for you. And there will, I'm sure, be at least some people in this room who have some private suffering within them and you've been too embarrassed and ashamed to tell anybody about it. And you've carried it all your life inside you. I beg of you, please find a trustworthy friend and tell them. It'll be so hard to say the words, but sharing the sorrow will diminish its power over you. Please do it. let's move to the theme for today in particular, which is suffering for others. I want you to look at the text on page 23 following, and let's just look through them in a summary kind of fashion, then look at in more detail. To suffer for, we suffer for others when we serve others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We suffer sometimes in accepting others. Churches ought to be a centre of forbearance in which we do accept people who have different views who aren't like us. Accept one another, Paul says in Romans 15, as Christ accepted you. We should care for one another, for each of us has one body with many members. Members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body. We forbear with and forgive one another. So Jesus says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or Colossians, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We should value others. We heard that from Philippians 2. Don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have the same mind as in Christ Jesus. We should love others, following, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We should comfort others, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that should be, as God comforts us through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. He comforts us so we can comfort others. And we should suffer persecution for the gospel. Many verses there. We could add the 1 Peter 2, that Christ left an example that we should follow in his steps. And I want you to notice that the common theme all the way through is that we are following the example of Christ. Now, here's the main thing I want to say. Please jot it down. The example of Christ dignifies our suffering. The example of Christ dignifies our suffering. The example of Christ empowers our suffering. And the example of Christ encourages us in our suffering. The example of Christ dignifies our suffering. It empowers us in our suffering. It encourages us in our suffering. You see, I'm meant to look at you and not just think you remind me of God. I'm meant to look at you and think you remind me of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you serve others. Because you accept others. Because you care for others. Because you forgive others as Jesus did. Because you value others as Jesus did. Because you love others as Jesus did. Because you comfort others as Jesus did. And because you suffer persecution as Jesus did. I want you to be a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A daily reminder to those around you of the character of Christ, of the truth about Christ. And that's hard to do in our world, because if Jesus came to our world would despise him. Because our world thinks those who suffer are losers, that those who only serve are failures, that those who forgive are wimps, that those who care for others are mere drudges, that those who accept others are a waste of space, and that those who act with humility are not assertive enough for their own good. If Jesus Christ came to London, would people welcome him? No, I think they would despise him. It was not long ago that Nietzsche promoted the idea in Germany of the supermen, the conquerors, and he despised Jesus Christ and Christians for their weakness, for their passivity. In the last century, James Watson, the famous scientist, said, "If we don't play God, who will?" And the whole idea in our world is that we are self-created and self-saving, rescuing ourselves in our danger. And I look at a teenager who is meant to be creating himself or herself and saving himself or herself, and I think, what an extraordinary psychological pressure to put on a 12-year-old, create your own reality, create your own moral code and live by it. No wonder in a society which promotes individuality and self-creation, we have produced generations of people who are such conformists. That's the irony of it all. The great program to create individuals has created people who cannot think for themselves, who cannot think beyond what the mob thinks. Which is why they and we find it so hard to stand against the mob, and so hard to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a conference a couple of years ago in a Bible school in Geneva, and the people who did all the work were the students. And they were washing toilets and, serving food with clean hands, I might say, and, cleaning up around the place. And every student I met, I said, "You remind me of Jesus Christ, because he was a servant too." See, even in the Christian church, we can think, well, I'm a kind of a decision maker around here. I'm providing leadership, and we other people who do the serving. Well, actually, that's stupid, isn't it? We're all meant to be serving each other. That's the whole point of it. Why? Because Jesus did. We're all meant to be accepting others and caring for others and forbearing with and forgiving others. Why? Because Jesus did. Now, let me tell you, of all the exhortations I'm giving you today, the hardest one for me is forgiving people. Which is why I found these words from C.S. Lewis so challenging just a couple of years ago. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Isn't that splendidly challenging? When I think somebody else's behavior is inexcusable, God says, well, actually, your behavior is inexcusable too. And I forgave you, you must forgive them. Now, I've been betrayed by Christian friends on two occasions in my Christian life, one at the very beginning and one just recently. And I find forgiving people almost impossible to do. And most recently, it took me 6 months prayerful agony trying to enable myself to say the words, "I forgive them." I'm just saying, I don't think suffering for others is easy. And I don't know what you'll find difficult about it. There will be something you'll find difficult about it, and it won't come easily to you. It will take self-discipline and prayer. But in God's mercy, in Christ's kindness, Christ will not only show you what to do and show you the dignity of what you do, but empower you to do it and encourage you in the doing of it. Sokriasa Him was a Cambodian 13-year-old boy in 1977 when the Khmer Rouge killed 3 million Cambodians, including his family. They put his whole family next to a pit and they shot them all and then threw them into the pit. The only one who stayed alive was this young boy of 13, surrounded by the dead bodies and the blood of his family. He had the wit to stay quiet and wait till the Khmer Rouge had gone, and then at night he got out of the pit and went into the forest for safety. And as you might imagine, when he went into the forest, he vowed revenge on those who had killed his family. Well, he was, of course, consumed by the desire for revenge. A Buddhist monk talked to him and encouraged him to bury the pain. He moved to Canada and became a Christian. And finally, after many years of agony, he decided not only to forgive those who'd murdered his family, but to go to return to Cambodia to the village to find them, to tell them he had forgiven them. Isn't that extraordinary? One man, one of the people was so frightened that he ran away from the village when this little boy returned, now a grown man, of course. And the other one who'd done it had forgotten that he'd ever done it, you see. Why did he go back to forgive them? Here are the reasons he gives. I had to move on. That is, he had to move on from revenge and anger. I had to live for the glory of God. That is, his question, what is God being glorified in my continual thoughts of revenge? I had to pass on the forgiveness that I'd received from Christ. Yes, that's right, he did. Because every time he prayed the Lord's Prayer, he prayed those words, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That prayer would stick in his throat until he'd gone to forgive the people. Next, he said, I had to imitate the example of Christ, to be like Christ. The Christ who said, Father, forgive them. And finally, I had to love my enemies as God loves his enemies. Well, he went back to his village, said what he had to say, founded a school. What a great fruit of suffering for others for the sake of Christ. Two of the early missionaries to China from Australia were two sisters, Nellie and Topsy Saunders, who went to China to do evangelism, and they were there from 1893 to 95. Topsy wrote back to her mother in one of her letters, and as for talking about self-denial and discomfort, my experience is that God is never our debtor, and we'd jump around this little boat, we're so overflowing with joy, only there's not room for one thing, and besides it would shock the boatman. Her sister Nellie wrote, the highest of all honours, that which Paul prayed for, was to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3, that is, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's only in this life that we shall have the privilege of being partakers in Christ's sufferings and the priceless honour of glorifying him in suffering. They were brave young girls, weren't they? They were martyred in 1895. Do you know what happened after that? Their mother went out to replace them. Precious reminders of Jesus Christ. Human lives lived for the glory of God in the imitation of Jesus Christ. I've often heard these, or seen these words written from Milan Cathedral. I've never been to Milan, I don't know if it's true, but apparently there are these verses up on the part of the stonework. All that pleases is for a moment. All that grieves is but for a moment. Nothing is important save that which is eternal. So what is the eternal significance of your life? What is the eternal significance of the way you live? It is your imitation of Jesus Christ which will bring glory to God for eternity. Christ's example dignifies our suffering for the sake of others. Christ's example empowers our suffering for others. We are walking in his footsteps. And Christ's example encourages us to think that our suffering will be productive under the gracious hand of God. And where should we suffer for others? In what part of our lives should we serve others? We should do so in church. St. Helen should be a church in which people are dying to serve. A friend of mine who's a minister rang up one day. He said he had the most extraordinary phone call from a member in the church who said, "Well, I've got a bit of time this year and I'm happy to do anything you like. Just tell me what you want done and I'll do it." Isn't that splendid? Please honour your servants. We serve others in our families, don't we? That'll take various forms in different ways, but we should be persistent servers in our families. We should be servants of our friends, that is, trying to benefit them, trying to be of good influence on them, trying to serve them, love them, accept them, care for them, forbear them and forgive them. That's how we should operate at work. We should be little Christs at work as we follow his example and serve others and care for others and forbear with others and forgive them. I love to think of people's daily work as a way in which we love our neighbour. And a great way to evaluate the work you do is, how does this serve other people? How am I loving my neighbour through my daily work? I praise God for the people who created the pavements of Carlton where I walk my dogs. I praise God for the people who made roads that I can drive on safely, as safely as I'm able to do anyway. You see, the way human life has been created by God is that it's all interconnected, isn't it? So the breakfast we had this morning, presumably somebody is in a factory somewhere making Weet-Bix or whatever it is. And there's a cow somebody, probably a cow somewhere, and she was milked and the milk was brought here and we drink it and so on. We're surrounded by people who are serving us all the time, not least at this weekend. It's been obvious, hasn't it? That's how God created human society to function, that we care for each other. And so too we should suffer for others, that is, for the benefit of others, serve others in our neighbourhood and in our community and in our nation. We are set free from self-creation because God is our creator. We are set free from saving ourselves because God in Christ is our saviour. We are set free to serve God in our service of others because we know our great God, our great Saviour. We're free to serve others because Christ himself dignifies our serving, our loving, our forbearing, our forgiving. He empowers it and he encourages it. I think that forbearing with one another is one of the lost arts of our age. Forbearing with somebody is putting up with them not because they hurt you, but because they're different and annoyingly different. The best example of this I can think of is church music. I've often said, and I'll say it yet again today, that I'm just longing for the day when somebody says to me, "I didn't like the last song, but the person in front of me did like it, so can we have it again next Sunday?" And despite putting out this challenge on many occasions to beloved congregations, it has never happened until last September. I was preaching in our cathedral. I talked about forbearance. And I said, "I've put out this challenge many times. No one has ever come up to me and said, I didn't like the last song, the person in front of me loved it, can we have it again next Sunday? Well, I was quietly having my cup of coffee at the end of the service, the back of the cathedral, and two little choir boys came up to me, in a hurry, both giggling. And one said, very, very quickly, so quickly I couldn't hear it properly, he said, my friend here, he liked that last hymn, but I didn't like it, so can we have it again next Sunday? Isn't that sweet? I roared with laughter. I said, I'll write in my diary today for the first time, I heard some forbearance. And what wit they had to, first of all, listen to the sermon. That was remarkable, a miracle. And then to remember it beyond the last hymn, and then the wit to create the situation for me. I bless them for it. It's a great encouragement. For they were a little reminder of Jesus Christ, weren't they? A little example of forbearance. A little light in this dark world. The light that God wants to shine in this dark world through our lives and our words and our prayers and our patience and our love and our serving, as we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me finish with some words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church, community without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ to which the disciple leaves his net and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies sinners. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. My dear brothers and sisters, God loves you just the way you are. God loves you just the way you are today at this moment. But God loves you so much that he doesn't want to leave you the way you are today. He wants to transform you into the image of his glorious Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. That is his daily work in you now, which he will complete absolutely when you see Jesus Christ face to face. Let us pray. Let's be quiet for a moment for some reflection and for your own personal prayers, and then I'll pray for us all. O gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we're full of praise to you for who you are. We're full of praise to you for your creation of this world, for the creation of humanity, and for the privilege we have of being part of that creation. And we're full of praise to you for your grace and kindness, that though we went far away from you, though we deserve your wrath, you sent your Son to be our Saviour. We're full of praise to you because you keep on reforming us and changing us and transforming us into the image of your Son. Please continue this gracious work within each one of us, I pray, in your mercy. And please help us to accept your loving and costly discipline of us. And please give us hope as we follow the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we will indeed be conformed to him in every part of our life and share in his sufferings now, that we may share his glory when he returns. And we look forward to that day when you will complete that work of transformation in us and make us perfect images of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for ourselves as individuals. We pray for other members of St. Helens who are not here this weekend. And we pray for St. Helens as a whole, as a church. Please make us Christ-centered. Please help us to serve others. Please help us to forgive and to forbear, to comfort and to care. Please shine the light of Christ through us to others in this dark world, we pray. For your glory's sake, amen.